Thanks. Thank you, Tom. Thanks for doing that. So open your Bibles to Matthew 25. If you need a Bible, Nolan Reeves got Bibles, plenty of Bibles. So raise your hand if you need a Bible. We're going to be looking at a large portion of Scripture today in Matthew 25. It's a powerful passage, and so everyone really would benefit. Each of you would benefit by having a copy of the Scriptures opened in front of you to Matthew 25. Pull out your message notes. It's one of these passages that falls into this category of messages we're going through as a church, the shocking statements of Jesus. F.F. Bruce wrote a book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, where he goes into 70 different hard sayings of Jesus. And that's not all the sayings that are hard, but those are the ones he thought were hard. And he goes into great detail in each one, and it's really powerful. But the hard sayings or the difficult sayings or the shocking statements of Jesus are either shocking and hard and difficult because they're hard to understand, one, or two, they're hard to accept, or three, they're hard to do. And Matthew 25 that we'll be looking at today hits all three of those things. Hard to understand, hard to accept, and hard to do. And so if you have your Bibles open to that 25th chapter of Matthew, I'm going to start reading at verse 31. And so I would encourage you to follow along as I make our way through that. When the Son of Man, Jesus speaking, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in. And I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, verse 45, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Father, that you'll open our hearts, you'll open our eyes, you'll open our ears, you'll open our hearts today, Father, to really understand a passage that many, many of us are familiar with, oh, so familiar. We've read it hundreds of times, perhaps, and yet we don't want to just skip over anything that you want to tell us and show us today. We want to hear it afresh. We want to see it anew. We pray that you'll open everything up for us to understand and accept and then ultimately do your will this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, did you catch the shocking statements at the end of that passage, verse 45? You might want to put an asterisk near it in your copy of the Bible, star it, circle it. Those are pretty shocking words. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. It's one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, right? It's clearly telling us what God expects of those who claim to be his followers. It gives us tremendous insight into what will happen on that day of final judgment when Jesus judges all of humanity. You talk about sobering words. Depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire. Wow. So what's the context? What's the background? Well, it's the scene is the end of history, right? When Jesus is sitting on the throne and the people from all nations are gathered before him. Look at it in your text if you don't believe me. They'll be divided into two clear groups, representing the people he's calling the sheep and the goats. Either will be a sheep or will be a goat in that setting. Only those whose lives, notice he says, only the lives of those who act in love towards the least of these will be blessed and welcomed into his Father's kingdom. So the question is, as we get started this morning, who are the least of these? Well, he kind of defines it for us specifically, doesn't he? And simply, he refers to the poor, the needy, the vulnerable in our world. And Jesus is speaking of a matter that is close to the heart of God that's revealed throughout the pages of the Bible. In fact, Jesus over in Luke 14 says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. I don't usually give banquets myself very often, if ever. But we do throw parties, you know, we do social things. And yet, ask yourself how often these words come to our minds when we are planning an event. Truth time, almost never for me, right? This is a hard-hitting passage. He doesn't pull any punches. But he goes on to say, he goes, although they can't repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And over in Luke chapter 3, it's speaking of the crowds coming to be baptized by John. And John the Baptist says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same thing. If you have food and you know someone who does not have food, share your food. If you've got, how many of you have at least two shirts? Right? Wow. Wow. That's how we should be feeling in light of this passage, in light of what Jesus is saying. So, this morning, by the way, I'm going to be drawing on the work of Richard Stearns. He's the president of World Vision. In fact, if you want to go deeper on this subject, he's got a great book he's written called The Hole in Our Gospel. The Hole in Our Gospel. You might check it out if you want to go deeper on this subject. So let's unpack the least of these, okay? The least of these, according to Jesus on this list, at least in Matthew 25, starts with the hungry. The hungry. Stearns tells us that one of every seven people in the world don't have enough food to eat. None of us are in that one out of seven, right? You understand? We understand that, right? Probably very few in our country, although there are, but compared to the world at large, very few of us Americans understand what one in seven people going hungry is all about. Okay, so let's open our minds and hearts to this. One out of four children in developing countries are underweight, and 9 million people a year, 9 million a year die of starvation or hunger or related causes. Because hunger leads to all kinds of problems, right? When you're hungry, you can't work. Or not very much or not very long. You can't go to school. You can't play. Your body can't fight disease. You can't bear and raise healthy kids. Every hour of every day is obsessively devoted to searching for food, for sustenance. And yet Proverbs 22:9 says, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they shall share food with the poor. So they are the hungry. The least of these also includes the thirsty. Notice what Jesus says. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Now, my mom occasionally, when I was growing up, during the summertime, on Wednesdays when the trash was collected, she was kind. My mom is kind. And she was kind then. She would take soft drinks out or bottles of water out to the garbage men, the trash collectors, and just say, hey, would you like something to drink as they stop by? They appreciate that so much. And I used to think, I read that, I go, oh yeah, someone's thirsty. Here's a Coke or here's a bottle of water. Oh, thank you. Okay, we got to get out of our American setting and think about the fact of the matter that there are hundreds of thousands of people every day waking up with no water for drinking, cooking, or even washing. Imagine spending 4 or 5 hours every day going to fetch water for your family, carrying it back in buckets or on top of your head, and then imagine the water you just brought home for your family is teeming with bacteria, parasites, water-borne diseases that will make you and your children sick. Here's a statistic, a daily reality for 1.2 billion people. I said hundreds of thousands, I misquoted. 1.2 billion people in the world don't have clean, healthy water to drink. And then there are the materially poor. That's who Jesus is referring to when he says, I needed clothes and you clothed me. There are people Jesus is referring to that don't even have clothes to wear. And that's the same in our world today. The average American lives on about $100 a day. A billion people in the world live on less than $1 per day. And then there are the sick. In the United States and Europe, 2 out of every 1,000 children die before their 5th birthday. Think about that. Write that if you're taking notes. 2 out of 1,000 in Europe and in America, United States. In Africa, 165 children die of every 1,000 before they reach the age of 5. Malaria, tuberculosis, and AIDS are the big 3 killers of those children. If you were to take the children, all the children who have been orphaned because of AIDS and have them hold hands, the chain of children would stretch from New York City to Los Angeles nearly 5 times. It's an amazing thing. The hungry, the thirsty, the materially poor, the sick. We haven't even talked about strangers. And you welcomed me and homeless people, refugees perhaps. And the prisoners that we visited. These are the kinds of people Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 25 at the final judgment. The most needy, the most poor, the most vulnerable people on the planet. So what's God's heart for those people? What is God's heart for those kind of people? Deuteronomy 10. Listen to this. Back in the Old Testament, God said, I defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and I love the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Psalm 72. For God will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. Psalm 140. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Proverbs 19. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Isaiah 14. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. Jeremiah 22 says this. Listen to this. God defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Okay? God defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Isn't that powerful? God says, if you want to have evidence that someone knows the God of all creation, one way is this. Are they defending the cause of the poor and the needy? Now, this passage inevitably prompts the question of faith or works. How does someone get right with God, right? We've talked about this a lot. Is it, can you work your way to heaven, or do you have to depend on grace and faith? Well, we know the answer. I mean, if you've been here any length of time, if you've read the Bible, you know no one is saved by good deeds, right? There is no one righteous, no, not one. All our sins are even the most righteous among us is, you know, our righteousness is considered filthy rags as far as God's concerned. Faith and works were never meant to be in dichotomy with one another. Of course, one cannot obtain salvation through doing lots of good works. Billionaire Michael Bloomberg is, right? Former mayor of New York City. A few years ago, he said that his philanthropy, that he kind of was boasting about how much he'd given to different causes, his philanthropy should guarantee him a seat in the afterlife. Here's what he said. I am telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Mike, you're wrong. Right? We all agree on that. In fact, Ephesians 2 makes this quite clear. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But if you look at the very next verse, folks, verse 10 helps us understand the relationship between faith and works. For Paul goes on, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Yes, we're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but we are saved for a purpose. We're saved to do the good works of God, the ones he's prepared for us to do. See, the fruit of our faith is good works. You might write that down. The fruit of my faith will be to do good works. The evidence of my redemption and my renewal and my life in Jesus Christ. Again, you picture two large fruit trees, apple trees, side by side. One is brittle, dry, bare, no fruit. The other one, right next to it, is lush and green and leafy and is laden with fruit that makes the branches hang towards the ground. Now, you can probably make a good judgment that the one is dead and the other is alive. But is it the fruit on the live, healthy tree that's producing the tree to be alive, or is it because the tree's alive that's bearing the fruit? It's that. It only has fruit because it's alive. The fruit's not making it alive. It's evidence that it is alive. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. What good is it to claim that you have faith without deeds? Can that kind of faith save a person? No, he says. Faith without action is dead. Martin Luther, at the bottom of your outline, notice those quotes. Martin Luther said, salvation is by faith alone, but true faith never remains alone. And then, who else do you have? You have Dan Meyer quote? Okay. God's preferred love language, acts of service. You know the whole Gary Smalley love, languages of love languages? He contends that God's favorite love language is action and service. And he can probably make a good case for that. And then Richard Stern says, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you believe enough to do. And it's so true. And it's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he was asked, what's the greatest command? He didn't give one, he gave two. Love God with all you got and love your neighbor as you love yourself. It all comes down. And here in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying, the way you love your neighbor reflects how you really love me. And then he goes on in that chapter and tells the story in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, right? Let's review that. The Good Samaritan is about this guy heading down a road, and he gets mugged and beaten and left for dead. And then two religious guys, two respected religious people walk by individually, one by one, and both of them ignore the guy. And then this hated foreigner, a Samaritan, walks by, and he does something for the guy. He takes him and he nurses him and he takes care of his needs and he takes him to some place to where he can be really taken care of. And that whole story was prompted because a scribe, an attorney in Jesus' day, came and said, hey, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? I want a real clear definition so I can know if I'm doing it or not. And Jesus gave him that story. And at the end of the story, he says, now you tell me who proved to be the neighbor, who showed evidence of real neighborly love to the guy who was beaten and left for dead. And the scribe couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He goes, I guess the one who showed mercy. He goes, you're right. You go and do the same way. You go, you go and do likewise. Do the same thing. So I'm thinking, you know, most of the last 2,000 years, when we think about loving our neighbors, in history, our neighbors were actually only those people that we could see and interact with, right? Because of mobility and technology. And we didn't know even what our people away from our little neighborhood were doing. But now we do, right? Now we're so much more aware of what's going on in people's lives hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away. Media saturated, web connected world that we live in. Awareness is no longer a problem. And we can now access them through the many international organizations such as World Vision and Compassion International that are there in those places that we'll never maybe physically get to. Richard Stern says, so if we're aware of the suffering of our distant neighbors, are we aware of the suffering? I could go through more statistics, but we're aware, right? Okay. And if we have access to them, either personally or through aid organizations, do we? Yes. And if we have the ability to make a difference through programs and technology, which is the case, which we have, he says, then we should no more turn our backs on those neighbors than the priest and the Levite should have walked by the bleeding man. So when it comes to the least of these, I think God expects us to first, number one, we have to realign our thinking. We have to realign our thinking. That means wake up and remember that when we serve others, he's saying we're actually serving who? Him, right? Matthew 25. To the extent that you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Jesus, when did we give you something to drink and give you something to eat? We don't remember seeing you. You were doing it as you gave it to the least of these. Verse 40 says that. The king will reply, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. And then verse 45, that's verse 40. Verse 45 is just the opposite. Whatever you did not do for one of these, you did not do for me. And so it's first of all, realign our thinking, and we understand by serving others, we're in essence, if done in the right way and for the right purpose, we're serving him. And then secondly, we need to adjust our vision and our heart. That is, we need to see as God sees, asking him to help us see as he sees and feel as God feels. We sing from time to time a song that has a line in it, break my heart, God, with what breaks yours, or for what breaks yours, right? I love that song, Hosanna, Hosanna. break our hearts for what breaks yours. The more we become like Jesus, the more we're going to feel as Jesus feels. And so, what does God expect us to do? He expects us to feel what he feels for the needy and the vulnerable. And I just say, if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable and disturbed by some of the statistics and images we've brought to mind so far in the message, that's good. It's good. Hey, if I get it during the week as I prepare, I'm gonna give it to you too. Why should I be the only one who gets to receive all that, right? Aren't I generous? See, I like to share. We should be uncomfortable and disturbed and even at times angered because that's how Jesus felt. How many times in the Gospels do we read Jesus was moved with compassion? He cried, he wept in the face of suffering and grief and loss and hurt and pain. How many times do we see him stop what he's doing to relieve someone's suffering? How many times do we see him disturbed by the exploitation or neglect of people who are created in the image of God? And Jesus still feels that way today. Because how? Why does Jesus feel that way? Think about this. He entered our existence. He entered our experience, right? And what did he experience in his day, earthly life? He was homeless at the time of his birth, right? He began his life as a refugee, chased from his own country. They had to go down to Egypt, right? As an adult, he had no place to lay his head. He was rejected by his own people, abandoned by his followers, brutally beaten by soldiers, executed for crimes he did not commit. Jesus feels a kindred spirit with those who have suffered and are suffering. And he wants us to feel that too. And I'm telling you, when we hear about the least of these in our world on the news, or we read about them in the paper or magazine or in a book, they can oftentimes seem so distant from who we are and where we are, right? They don't always sink in. So here's a thought experiment. Here's an exercise. Richard Stern suggests that we imagine waking up this morning, okay? And that wasn't very long ago for some of you. You just woke up, reading in the newspaper, watching on the television, that 100 jetliners crashed yesterday, 100, killing over 26,000 people. Okay, so let that sink in. Just imagine that happening. Imagine the grief and the outrage we would feel. Imagine the outpouring of money and volunteers that would follow such a catastrophe. Imagine the intensity with which governments and agencies would do everything in their power to stop such a thing from happening. And then imagine that it happening again tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, ongoingly. Okay? He says, the fact is that is happening every day in our world. 26,500 children die every day of preventable causes related to poverty. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Anyone who is in need that you know about that you can help, right? And so here's the deal. More than just feeling for people, we need to do something to help them. The righteous in Matthew 25, in the story that Jesus tells about the final judgment, they're commended because they did something. They fed somebody. They gave someone a drink. They welcomed a stranger into their lives. They put clothes on someone's back. They took care of someone who was sick. They visited someone who was locked up and needed some visiting. Now, stop and think about it. He didn't say they did everything. They did something. They did something. They didn't help everyone. They helped someone. And so write this down again. Each one of us can do something. Each of us can do something. I mean, they didn't solve the world's hunger. Or they didn't rid the world of disease and get all the homeless off the streets. But they did what they could where they were with what they had. They did what they could where they were with what they had. And that's what God is expecting of us. And I'm telling you, I'm thankful, aren't you, to be a part of a church body that doesn't just dwell on itself. We do things for people. Yeah, we got some people applying. I mean, we do serve, and we do get outside our walls. I'm telling you, that's a commendable thing. But I'm telling you also, I feel like we could do more. I know I could do more. You know, I mean, when you look at what Jesus says, and you look at how we're living, I'm thinking, wow, three wows. And so, we're going to have an opportunity to do something. And I'm going to tell you about it in just a moment. But when I was 13 years old, I went on my first mission trip down to Mexico. That's always a good place to do mission work, right? I mean, that's back in the 70s. To a place called Rancho de los Niños, Ranch of the Children. In fact, it's what is now present-day Niños de Baja. Niños de Baja was birthed out of that. They had some problems with the government later on, and they shut them down. And now that same facility is opened back up. I'm not sure what they call it. I drove by it a few months ago. But we went down there as high school kids, junior high-age kids, and we dug trash pits. And that was no fun. But I'm telling you, what happened in going down there and seeing with my own eyes how a lot of people in the world live compared to how I was living, it started changing my heart. God started calling to mind scriptures like, to him who's been given much, much will be required. And I'm thinking, oh my God, why do you trust me so much? Why do you trust me with so much? Because he's going to hold me responsible for so much. And my heart started to break through other mission trips from that time on. Just every time you get to go on a mission trip, you see how privileged we are and how much we've got and how much God's going to hold us responsible. And you know, if you've been here for a few years, 3 or 4 years ago, we got a chance to go to Africa, Nairobi, and visit the Kibera slum, one of the largest slums in the world. In fact, I want to take a look at the picture here, some of these pictures there. You know, I'm just going to show you 3 or 4 or 5, but this is a good place. This is one of the nicer places we saw. It's a mud-walled hut, thatched roof, out in the country. A much better place than when we went to Kibera, which I'll show you in a second. Then the next one, here's the front of another one. And you go in there, and it's just kind of what you can imagine, pretty much the same inside as it is outside. And this is, again, someone who's got a roof over their head and someone who's seen in, by many as a privileged person to have a house like this. And then, now this is this isn't Kibera, this is more of a rural slum, but you got, you know, tin walls and all kinds of things to watch, not to step in as you're walking down the pathway. And then another slide. This is this is how they take care of their trash. You know, they burn it and burn trash and other things right there. And you got to, again, be careful where you step. And then lastly, that's just like a valley of trash. This is in Kibera, and we're walking along just this pathway, and right next to the path on the right is an open sewage line or sewage canal, and that's what they do. And every time you go to places like that, it wrecks you. It changes you. And so, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to live in a country that has so many privileges and so many opportunities. And thank you for those. And thank you for the blessing they are to us. Father, help us to remember, though, with great resource comes great responsibility. With great blessing and privilege comes this expectation from you to use your things in ways that will bring glory to you. Father, use this 7-day challenge that we enter into even now as we opt in. Father, use it to change us and to minister to people who don't yet know you or who are struggling just to make ends meet, to have food to eat, water to drink. Prepare our hearts for whatever it is you want to do in our lives, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.